Sure. All right, so I read this story and I thought, well, next time I get this opportunity, I'm going to maybe try it out. So what happened in this story is a pastor had invited another local or another kind of a friend, a pastor friend, over to preach in his pulpit for him. And so this guest preacher comes in and starts into his sermon. And amazingly, as he gets going, the congregation just grows with enthusiasm, and they just get more and more excited. And the more excited the crowd gets, and the more amens and hallelujahs and praise the Lords he gets from the congregation, the longer the sermon goes. All right, and so this guest preacher is going, and he just keeps going and going and going, and finally he gets to a point in his sermon where the local pastor, this pastor who invited him in, starts joining in with the crowd. But what he says amongst all the other shouts and enthusiasm is the local preacher says, "Amen, Pharaoh! Amen, Pharaoh!" And he keeps saying it over and over again, and the guest preacher's really confused, but he just keeps going at it because he's got a crowd going and he's excited. So he gets this sermon, and after this long-winded sermon, finally he wraps it up. But that "Amen, Pharaoh, Amen." Why is he was just ringing in his ears, wondering why this local pastor who had brought him in kept saying this to him. And so he wraps up the sermon, and they dismiss this service. And finally, later on, as they're sitting in the local pastor's office, kind of talking over what the message and where they're going and that kind of stuff, the guest preacher finally says, "You know what? I gotta ask you, why did you keep saying Amen, Pharaoh, towards the end of my sermon there?" And the local pastor just kind of looks at him and he says, "You know, I just wanted you to let my people go." That's a little inside humor. If you don't know the story, it maybe doesn't make as lot of sense. I thought that was awesome. We can keep that as a clue, okay? So if I start hearing Pharaoh from you guys, I'll know we're going a little long. Thank you, Aunt Mary. Thank you. All right. So we're, again, in the midst of this God's Great Rescue Plan, this sermon series that we've started a few weeks ago, going to take a big step forward in terms of history this morning, though. We're jumping several hundred years into the future in history, but we're only actually just turning the page from where we were last week into a new book. We're jumping into the book of Exodus, but just to kind of catch us up, if you haven't been here, or just for me, that kind of gets me into the context of where we're at, too. So, right, we looked at this family descending from the man named Abraham, right? And we've been looking at his family because God chose to use Abraham and his family as the plan or the way his rescue plan was going to work. And he was going to use his children then as almost a means to an end. I mean, he blesses them and he uses them in different ways, but it ultimately has a final resolve. And the reason we ultimately need a rescue plan is because we know we live in a fallen, broken, and ultimately sin-filled world. And the reason we live in a fallen, broken, sinful world is we can look back to the fall in Genesis 3 to Adam and to Eve and to their sin, but we can also look at our own sin, right? We're just as responsible, just as culpable for this fallen, broken, messed up world we live in as Adam and Eve were from the very beginning. But the reason then that we see all of this chaos and turmoil is because of that result, but we know that wasn't how God intended for it to be. And I just keep going back as I read through these stories again. You know, obviously most of us know all these stories that we've been looking at pretty well, but as I look at them over and over again, I just keep going back. This isn't how God meant for it to be. This isn't the way he wanted this whole thing to go. It was supposed to be harmony. It was supposed to be strong relationships between each other within ourselves. I keep going back to that. God wanted harmony and peace within myself. And if I got that down, I think I'd be doing pretty good overall in my life, I think. But, you know, he made it for harmony in our relationships with each other. Ultimately, God wanted harmony and made this world in a perfect harmony with him and all of the parts of his creation. And so that's where we're at. We're stepping again into these stories of Abraham, his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. And then last week we saw the stories of, or at least most of the story, of Jacob's 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel, because another name for Jacob is Israel. And so we have these 12 tribes of Israel, and they're going to be essential to understand moving through the rest, especially the rest of the Old Testament, but even into the New as well. So we saw this group of people have grown significantly, right? Basically, last week we saw them grow from one man, from Jacob, to the 70 people that moved from Canaan, from kind of where Israel is now, down into Egypt. And so when they moved down into Egypt, these 70 people settled into the land of Goshen at the end of the book of Genesis. And so they've been living there, and God has blessed them. God has made them numerically just explode. In fact, they've exploded to the extent that they start to become a concern. They start to become a threat to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh. And so for 400 years, they're in this land, they're growing, and for a while, they live at peace and harmony with Egypt, right? Joseph was there, and they know Egypt, you know, Pharaoh knew Joseph, knew the story, knew what was going on, so they're a certain amount of peace and harmony for a while, but eventually, as these people grew, all of a sudden came over Egypt, didn't understand the story of Joseph, or didn't know the story of Joseph and the people, and so he felt he needed to do something about these people. And so he starts to put slavery on them. He starts to put heavy burdens on them, trying to get their numbers, especially their numeric numbers of people, under control a little bit. And he gets to the point where slavery doesn't work. In fact, slavery seems to just make it make them procreate faster. I don't know a better word than that, I guess, at this point. Right? Slavery seems to make them grow faster as a people. And then he starts to decide, and then he decides he's going to kill all of the male babies as they're born. And that doesn't work either. They seem to just get around it in different ways and that kind of stuff. And so finally we see in that context of this oppression, of this horrible genocide that's going on with Pharaoh, a baby named Moses is born. And so if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking in the first part of the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at this man, and I'm going to read select verses as we go through it, so just kind of follow along as we do this. If you can. And so baby Moses, we know the story of him, right? He's born, after a few months, he's put into the Nile River, into this little basket. Basically, Pharaoh's daughter, the king's daughter, finds this little baby in the Nile and takes him to be her own, basically. There's some neat details with how mom fits into that. Moses' biological mom fits in. But basically, Moses grows up as Egyptian royalty, kind of this adopted son into Egyptian royalty. And that's significant for the whole story. Because he's growing up in this privileged place. He's getting probably the best training in the entire world. He's getting educated in a different way than the rest of his people. And basically, he's elevated in different ways. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't feel compelled to defend or to be near his own people, who we can call the Hebrews or the Israelites, God's chosen people, however we want to define them. Moses eventually ends up getting in trouble because he goes and sees one of his fellow people, as one of the Hebrews, being beaten by an Egyptian. And so though he tries to cover it up, though he tries to make sure no one sees, Moses kills that Egyptian. And eventually, word of that murder gets up to Pharaoh, and so Moses flees. So I'm just going to pause here for a second, because I know a lot of us know this story, and so we're going to just get ingrained in the story and kind of flow along with me. But right here, I think, is an important part to explain something that we'll talk about in just a minute. And so Moses is fleeing. Moses is leaving of Egypt and going to what we're going to call Midian. I think I've got a map. Tom, if you got that. I don't know if that's next or not. Okay. So he's leaving Egypt, and he's going down here to Midian. And as you can kind of see, they started in Canaan and came down to Egypt, and now he's way down here in Midian. You can't read it, but down here in the bottom is where Mount Sinai is. And so he's escaped and ran quite a ways away from where he was at. And one of the things that's happening here, I think, and I see in this text, is he's seeking asylum. If we read the rest of the Old Testament, God actually sends up these places of refuge, these cities of refuge, for people who have committed a crime to go and to find a little relief for a while. It doesn't mean that they're forgiven. It doesn't mean that they're escaping, you know, from the law or anything like that. It just gives them a place to go to get away so things can kind of settle down a little bit. It doesn't mean things don't need to be dealt with. It doesn't mean that that situation doesn't need to be resolved. But this is basically, I think, what is happening with Moses. He is fleeing to Midian to seek asylum, to get away from the situation, to protect his own life in order for him to be able to continue and especially ultimately do what God has called him to do. And so we see him running to Midian. And again, keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But as Moses runs away from Egypt, we start to see the response of the people of Israel in Egypt. And at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, this is what happens. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so a couple quick things about those verses I think are just incredibly interesting. Is the first thing is that Moses has already fled Midian. God has already been involved in saving Moses and in leading Moses to Midian and all these different kinds of things, ultimately giving him asylum there. But before they even cry out, right, before the people even complain, before the people even say, this is awful, God, rescue us, God has already started the process of rescuing them, right? God is already helping. God is already involved in providing for them. And I think that's such an important thing to pull out of this, is that God is involved way before the actual event, way before what's actually happening. God is involved in it. And the second thing I think that sticks out to me is that strong relational language. That last word in there says knew, and God knew. And it's a little confusing to say something like that, you know, what did God know or how did he know? But to me, that word just means that God understands. God is in relationship with these people. He wants to relate to them on a personal level. And God knew about their situation, knew how they were feeling, knew what was going on. But ultimately, he knew them. He had an intimate relationship with them. That word knew that we see in the text here is the same Hebrew word, the same original word as the word for sexual intimacy, especially in a marriage. It's that connection, that deep intimacy that two people or two parties can share. And so that's how God knew his people, in an intimate and deep way. Okay, and so as God knew and God understood the pain of his people, he ultimately, then we see, encounters Moses in chapter 3 on the burning bush. Again, that's at Mount Sinai, and I think that that's obviously important for us as we continue into the rest of the Old Testament, that it is at Mount Sinai that God shows up in that burning bush. And there's so much imagery in this image of fire, this image of glory, this image of refining, this image of cleansing, and ultimately the image of holiness, right? God tells Moses to take off his sandals, because he's standing on holy ground, to come into God's presence. And so we see God explaining to Moses what's going to happen, how he wants Moses to lead his people and free them while he's talking to this bush. And ultimately, though, we see God also reveal to Moses his name. And I'm always a big proponent of names. I don't know if you guys don't know what your name means. You should find out what it means, because it's significant. Because and my name, Matthew, means a gift from God, and so I'm just going to say you're welcome at this point. So for that, I'm going to thank my parents for that one. But our names are significant, right? And the meaning behind a name, especially in the Old Testament, maybe not so much for us. I don't know that we named our kids different things because of their, you know, personalities or what happened around their birth or anything. But in the Old Testament, they did that a lot. But God reveals his name to Moses in this bush, right? And says, my name, ultimately he says, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. I am who I am. It also could be, I am who I always was, I am who always is, or I am who does. All these different kind of ideas come into this. And we use the term, and I didn't put it on the screen, but we use the term Yahweh. We call God Yahweh, which turned into, over the centuries, over the years, into Jehovah. And Jehovah just makes me cringe because of the history behind it. So if you want me to explain that at some point, I will. But Yahweh or Jehovah is the personal name of God. And again, it means that God is who he is, right? Basically, he's saying, I am. And so within God is everything, right? All existence, all power, forever, beginning, end, middle, everything is in God. And that one little word, that one two words of I am, kind of encompass everything that God is. In so many ways, there's nothing before him, there's nothing after him, and it kind of gives us a creator image as well, that everything has come from him as well. So that in term Yahweh, or I am who I am, is a significant part of this story as well, and God revealing his personal name to Moses and ultimately to all the people. But again, as God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and ultimately to free the people, to bring them out of the slavery that they've been caught up in Egypt, he promises two things. So in Exodus 3, verse 12, and then down to 20 and 21, it says, I will be with you, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you, And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, on Mount Sinai. That word serve can mean worship as well, worship God. So 20, I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do it in it. After that, I will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. And so again, God promises to Moses, God promises the people, just like he promises to all of us, I'll be with you. I'm going to go along with you this whole entire time. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to give you up. I'm not going to say you're on your own. I'm going to bring you out of this. And for them specifically, bring them out of Egypt to go to this mountain, this Mount Sinai, to ultimately worship God on the mountain, to serve God. That word worship and serve are the same, to do those kind of things. And what I think sticks out to me from these verses especially, and it's something I've tried to emphasize several times throughout this message, is God's going to take care of the impossible. Right, and a lot of us have faced things where we think that is impossible. Or we think, well, I can't do that, that's impossible. Or this outcome is impossible. And I think we all find ourselves at different times of our lives looking at that and seeing that. And God says, if it's what I want, it's what I want accomplished, that impossible thing I will take care of. You just trust and you just follow me. And that's what he calls Moses to do here. That's what he calls ultimately the people of Israel to do as well. But again, if you know the text, or if you know Moses, I guess, in this context, over and over again, as much as God promises, as much as God assures him, Moses continually argues with God. And Moses claims his insufficiencies or his inadequacies. And I can relate to Moses in those ways. I can, you know, I argue with God all the time. No, God, I don't think I can do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go talk to them. I don't want to stand up in front of people and share, you know, different things. And if God can say, no, I can use you to do different things, then I'll do my best to trust him. I don't know that I always do that real well. But again, Moses continually and regularly says, no, I just don't think I can. Or God sends somebody else. But again, God reminds Moses that he's going to be with him. And I love what he says in Exodus 4, 11 and 12. God says to Moses, he says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Right, and I guess, like I said, I can relate to Moses, right? I feel like, what do I have to say, or how am I supposed to do that, or how can I handle these situations and these circumstances? God, you need to do things or take care of things. And I just love what he says to Moses and says, I think I took care of making your mouth. I think I took care of giving you the thought process and the ability to stand and do different things. And I think I can hand, you know, if you want to do, you know, step into what I ask you to do, I can take care of the rest, God says. And I forget that, and I think we all forget that at times, that this hard, difficult, almost impossible thing, God is already there. God is going to use it. God is going to work through us to accomplish it. A lot of it just comes to us being willing to trust and to step into it. And so Moses starts on his journey back to Egypt from Midian. And it's on his journey, if you got your Bibles in Exodus 4, where this interesting story that I kind of referred to earlier starts to come into play. And I'll even kind of conclude with it here in just a little bit more of it. But we start to see some of the ramifications of some of Moses' previous choices, at least my interpretation. If you have a different understanding of it, that's great. But my interpretation of these kind of odd section fit well into this. In fact, actually, when I was reading it this week, I was like, I'm just going to skip those verses and they can deal with it on their own. But as I read it more and more and started to come to some conclusions, I was like, I think this is important. And so Moses is on his way back from Midian, back to Egypt. And on the way, this is what happens. Verse 24, chapter 4. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses, and he sought to put him to death. Then Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So God let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. That's pretty clear, right? That's a real confusing few verses. And this, again, my breakdown and my reading and my understanding kind of fits into this. This is my explanation anyway. So basically, we go back to this idea of asylum. While Moses is in Midian, he's in asylum. He's away from those that are going to kill him or hurt him back in Egypt. And he's also under asylum from God's requirements of him. But if we jump ahead, as we'll see in further down in Exodus, God's requirements for something like this, for God's law, that when someone is killed, there has to be a payment for it. And even we see that before that with Abraham and the sacrifices and different things as well. But there needs to be something done about what Moses does to the Egyptian when he kills the Egyptian back in Egypt. And while he's in Midian, everything's okay because he's in asylum and he's away from the situation. But as he goes back, even though the situation in Egypt seems to have settled, God told him to go back to Egypt because the people that sought to kill him were gone or dead. There still needs to be the situation between God and Moses worked out. That sin between God and Moses still needs to be solved and resolved in some way. And we see, as far as I've seen, nowhere where Moses has gone to God and sacrificed to him because of what he's done or made any kind of amends or any kind of peace offering with God. And so on his way back, as he exits that asylum, God shows up and says there needs to be something that solves this conflict between us, basically. And though it's not really clear why exactly this is the practice that happens with the foreskin and all those kind of odd things, but basically there is bloodshed, there is a situation that needs to be resolved, there is bloodshed for the blood that Moses shed. And so because she does that, God's anger or whatever it is, wrath, however we want to define it, is appeased because of that bloodshed. And so things between God and Moses are resolved. And I don't know if that's a good enough response for you this morning. If it's not, you got to come up with your own because that's all I got at this point. But to me, the idea ultimately comes that tension between God and Moses and the situation, the choices that Moses made need to be resolved in some form. And this is how Moses' wife steps into that situation. I'd ask for questions, but we don't have time. So you can ask me later this week. All right, so Moses is ultimately saved. His brother Aaron shows up, and they go and talk to the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And immediately they believe him. They trust in Moses. They trust in these signs that Moses is able to show them. And they're ready to follow him. They're ready to give him authority in their life, and they're ready to move forward. And in fact, right away, right when Moses and Aaron talk to them, they immediately worship God. So they show that they're willing to trust in Moses, they're trusting in Aaron, but ultimately they're trusting in God, that God is going to bring them out of this slavery, that God is going to lead them into the promises that he had made to their ancestor, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we see all these things, but also one thing we see as we'll jump into Moses' interaction with Pharaoh is a contrast, and you'll see it a little bit more next week. But there's a contrast or a very clear dichotomy between between God and how God responds to the people's complaints, how God responds to the circumstances and the situations, and how he handles it compared to what the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, does. And we've already seen a little bit, right? Pharaoh's negative reaction to the people growing, to their complaints and different things like that. We start to see that already what God is or what Pharaoh is going to do for the people. And we start to see what God is willing to do for the people. And so when Moses and Aaron go back and they talk to the people, they also go talk to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's response to Moses saying, can we take these people out even just for 3 days? We just went 3 days, we're going to go, we're going to worship God, and we'll come back. And Pharaoh's response in that context is no, not just no, but no, and I'm going to make it harder for you. No, and I'm going to put more oppression on you. No, and I'm going to put loads and more burden on you. And so it seems like every time Moses, Aaron, the people of Israel, whoever it is, come in conflict or come against Pharaoh in any way, and Pharaoh's reaction is always negative, is always harsher punishment, greater oppression, greater burdens. And so ultimately, like we often do, when Pharaoh responds that way to Moses' request, to God, ultimately to God's request, to the people's request, oftentimes like we do, and what we maybe could have seen in Joseph's story had he reacted differently, we start to see that things get worse before they get better. right? And that's what I struggle with a lot of times, right? When is it going to get better, right? It's been bad, and then it got a little worse, and then all of a sudden it gets a little worse, and at some point in time, this has got to get better, right? This has got to change. These circumstances has got to get better. But we all know, I think, pretty well that things usually get a little bit worse before they can and ultimately get better. And if they get better before they get worse, a lot of times it's short-lived. And so just like in our stories, in our lives, and other stories throughout the Old Testament, but especially here, we start to see how things get worse and worse before they get better. In fact, in Exodus 5, 19 through 21, we see the response of the foremen of the people of Israel to what Pharaoh has done to them. And they say this to Moses. They say to Moses, or no, excuse me. They're kind of complaining. They say to Moses, Aaron, whoever's listening kind of thing, that they were troubled. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when Pharaoh said that you shall by no means reduce the number of your bricks, your daily task each day. And so they met with Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to him, the Lord look on you and judge because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in his hand to kill us. And so they're distraught. The people are upset because of the situation. Moses and Aaron are also starting to feel it. But God responds in the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. He says, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And so God goes on from there to remind Moses of the promises he made to Abraham and to Isaac, to Jacob. Reminds him of the promises that we already are starting to see fulfilled, right? That God has already done for them. And reminds him ultimately of the relationship they have. He mentions the covenant. He goes back to talking about how he formed them and did the things that he did for them already and has led Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to where they're at, and that he will bring them out and provide them with the land that he promised them. And so over and over again, we see that refrain as well. But then the chapter 6 concludes, and as we kind of conclude this morning as well, we start to see the people's heart at that time and where they're at, and even especially in terms of Moses' response and Moses' leadership, that Moses continues to doubt and touts and continues to question where he's at, especially as he goes before Pharaoh. But the people, especially, the people's spirit is just broken. And they're at a place where they just don't know what to do or where to go. In some ways, that's maybe the best place for them, because if you don't have anywhere else to go or any of your own answers, the only place you can look sometimes is, the only place sometimes left to look is to look to God. But the people are broken and their spirit is almost crushed, and they simply cannot see a light at the end of the tunnel. And so in terms of those things, Moses' doubt and Aaron's probably concerns as well, the people's broken spirit, you wonder how the story is going to unfold. And most of us, like I said, know where we're going to go and how this is going to happen. But I think it's such an important part of the story to know that they are just at a place where they just need to do something different. They can't do it on their own. They're not going to get out of this on their own power and own authority. So the only opportunity they have is to trust in God. And so next week we'll pick up the story as well. But as we kind of wrap up this episode of God's Great Rescue Plan, I want to kind of point out a few things in light of the overarching story again. First, again, going back to the beginning of the story, God is already fulfilling these promises that he's made, right? Especially the blessing of procreation. I don't know if that's the best way to say it, but we see already the blessing of God providing people in this growing number to the point where there's a significant impact on the people of Egypt, on the king of Pharaoh. And so we see God providing and blessing them already, but we also see Moses' essential role in being a precursor to ultimately to Jesus, right? And we could go back and I can give you a list of all the different ways that we see Jesus becoming a second Moses. And so as we look at Moses, as we look at his life and we look at his story, we can see all the different ways that he kind of initiates being a prophet and being a leader and ultimately is going to free the people from their physical slavery. We know that that points to Jesus, not freeing us from physical slavery, but freeing us ultimately from our spiritual bondage and our eternal death. And so that connection, that as far as God's great rescue plan, connects Moses all the way forward to what Jesus is going to do in the future. But I also want to point out, and this is why I wanted to mention that kind of confusing part of this passage, is we also need to remember that, sin needs to be dealt with, that sin has to be taken care of, that things can't just be pushed away, that we can't just ignore it, that we can't just, you know, drink it or smoke it or ignore it away, that those things that are in our lives that cause us, that are that are cancer for us, need to be dealt with, need to be worked with, and need to be forgiven ultimately by God. And we know that we don't have to do whatever Zipporah did with the circumcision. We don't have to worry about all that kind of weird stuff because we have a great Savior who died on the cross. And we can look to the cross and we can look to his shed blood and his broken body for our own forgiveness and for our own salvation. And so in terms of how we relate to the story, just quickly, I think going back just like Joseph's story of how God was always with him and able to kind of make things, kind of turn things around for him, I need to hold on to that. And I think a lot of us this morning, maybe things aren't going bad or maybe things are kind of just the same for us most of the time, but we all need to hold on to that promise that God is with us. That even right now, if things don't seem to be going well, and we need to remember that all the time, but when things aren't going well, God has already started the rescue plan. God has already stepped into our world in the past and leading us to something greater. And it may not feel like it. It may not seem like there's a good thing out of this or that God has provided a way, but he's been working and he has a plan and he's going to allow us to come to a place where things are better, where things are more joyful and more significant as well. There's a song called 16 Tons. And I'm going to sing just a second of it because I like it. Some people say a man is made out of mud. There you go. Poor man's made out of muscle and blood. If you know it, you can sing muscle and blood and skin and bone. A mind that's a weak and a back that's strong. You load 16 tons. What do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me cause I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Some of you know that, right? Thank you. It was before my time. I'll just throw that out there. But that's the mentality. My understanding in the mid-1950s when that song came out, that was the mentality. These coal miners felt like they, and maybe some of you guys know more about this person than I imagine, but they felt they owed their soul to the company because everything came from the company. Their pay went to the company store and all these, the company owned housing and all these kind of things. And there was just this hopeless resignation at that time. And it reminded me of the story of the Exodus, of how the people felt completely trapped, completely bogged down in their situation and where they were at. And there just seemed no hope of getting out, just like these coal miners in the 50s. And that's where a lot of us end up meeting God. And maybe that was in your past. Maybe that's something that you're wrestling with to a certain extent now. But in our brokenness and in our frustration and our feeling trapped situation, 16 tons. You know, we owe our soul to the company store, and we feel like maybe our soul is owned. But we need to remind ourselves, just as Paul does in Romans 5:6, that while we were powerless to help ourselves, Christ died for sinful men. And so no matter where we are, no matter what we feel trapped in, no matter how hopeless it seems, Christ is there and Christ has already accomplished the greatest thing for us and freed us from our sin. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your Son. We are so thankful for the cross. We are so thankful that you give us light regardless of how dark this story looks. And we just pray that you lead and guide and direct us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.